Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, and if you will, turn to chapter 8 and open up your notebooks, and we'll work on a case of conversion that we skipped over as far as the chart is concerned. So if you'll pull out the cases of conversion chart, then we'll complete that line for the Ethiopian, and we can do this together in Acts chapter 8. Who was it that went and preached to Philip? Or rather, to the eunuch?
You gave that one away.
And who sent him? We could ask that. Who sent him? Well, the angel of the Lord spoke to him. The Spirit told him in verse 29 to overtake the chariot and so on. So we have divine instruction. First, angelic instruction, messengers of God. And then we have divine instruction, the Spirit speaking to Philip to go near and overtake. But what we're doing here is we're seeing this plan of salvation and whether it is consistent throughout the book of Acts. We would expect it to be. But certainly by doing a chart like this, we can see the truth of the matter. Then in chapter 8, regarding the eunuch, was the gospel preached and heard?
Yes.
Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Chapter 8 and verse 35. What does it mean to preach Jesus? You preach about the man, preach about how good of a man he was.
The message, the word.
It said he was the Savior, the Messiah.
Okay. He's not just any man. He's not just any prophet. He's the Son of God. Preaching Jesus, Philip is said to have preached Christ to the city of Samaria in chapter 8 and verse 5. That's preaching Jesus. He is said to have preached things concerning the kingdom of God in chapter 8 and verse 12 and the name of Jesus Christ. What I want to say from all of that is that when you preach Jesus, you're not just preaching some information about a man. You're preaching about his plan to save man and what we need to do. God has done his part. We need to know about that. He continues to do some things for us. And preaching Jesus involves what he's done and what we need to respond to that, what we need to do in response. And, of course, that comes out here in the way that the eunuch asks a question about water. So, did he believe? All right. Philip asked him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So in verse 37, 8 and 37, we have there also confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, and then being baptized. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Verse 38 and verse 39, we get a picture that he came up, well, they came up out of the water. Verse 38 and 39 then tell us that this involves more than a sprinkling or a few drops. And was he saved? Nothing is said specifically to that matter in here, but in keeping with Mark 16 and 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, then he is saved. And he demonstrates that he is saved. One could rejoice without salvation, but he went on his way rejoicing in verse 39. It would have been premature to rejoice when he believed. But he rejoiced after having been baptized. And the reason he could rejoice is because he's saved. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments before we get back to chapter 14? Chapter 14. So if we'll turn to Acts 14. We left off last week. Do you recall what city we were in? Okay, Paul had left Iconium, right? Because of persecution. He and Barnabas left Iconium, and they had been preaching there in the synagogue. That's where they began preaching. So they've been down here to Iconium, and they're going, which is about 60 miles, is what I understood, from Antioch. And now, at the end of verses 6 and then 7, they go on to Lystra and this region of what's called the region of Lycaonia. And so we're going to read this morning about them being in Lystra. I'm hopeful that by the time we get to verse 20, then we can make a stop and we will talk about this first preaching journey. I wanted you this last week to put together the things that have occurred on this first journey, the cities that have been preached in, and then we'll talk about references there. So let's begin reading in chapter 14, then in verse 8, where Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And we'll stop at that point and pick up again in verse 21 in a moment. But Paul, his custom has been to go where to preach when he arrived in these cities? In the synagogues. And so there he would find Jews, he would find proselytes, and I've read that he would even find some Gentiles listening, people who were interested in the law of Moses. And that's not the case, though, in Lystra. In Lystra, we have, and it's only 40 miles, we said, from Iconium, 20 to 40 miles. And yet, we don't read about a synagogue here. In fact, it would seem that Paul is doing, they are, when this thing happens with the attempted sacrifice of oxen, that this is near the gates, verse 13, around the gates of the city. So it's very possible that Paul and Barnabas did some speaking in an open area, either inside or outside the gates of the city. But we don't read of the synagogue situation like we've been seeing. A few, a few thoughts here before we get into what happened, but talk about this healing of the lame man. This is really similar to that in Acts chapter 3. You recall that Peter and John entering the temple in Jerusalem, there was a man at one of the gates who he was lame. And this man, though, was asking in chapter 3, do you remember what he wanted? He was there begging alms. He wanted silver and gold, so to speak. But Peter answered him, silver and gold I don't have. But he then healed him. This man, though, is described as one having faith. That is, Paul looking at him, observing him, saw that he had faith to be healed. In verse 9, I think that opens up a question about whether the success of this miracle or any miracle depended upon the faith of the one being healed that he could be healed. And if we go through, we won't take the time to go back through the gospel accounts, but we won't, if we go back through the gospel accounts, we will find cases where Jesus healed someone who did have faith, but it was never required. But where is faith required? And this gets back to Acts chapter 3. Who needed faith to heal the lame man in chapter 3? Peter and John needed faith to do that. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 16, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, is what Peter says. That wasn't the man's faith who was begging alms. It was Peter and John's faith. In fact, Jesus had sent out disciples and they came back at one time and they could not heal someone. And what was the problem? The problem was with the disciples. I think I have these a little bit out of order, but the example of that, it might have been the, I don't know if I wrote down, okay, Matthew chapter 17, Matthew 17 and verse 14. I just want to turn back there. This is an example of a healing that couldn't be done by the apostles, or wasn't done. In Matthew 17 and verse 14, the disciples of Jesus, the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus said that the disciples here in this case couldn't heal because of their unbelief. So here's a case where a healing didn't happen because of the disciples' unbelief. In Acts chapter 3, we have an example where a healing took place with a man who did not have belief, but Peter and John had belief and faith. It gets back to this question. Have you ever heard, the Mormons are a little bit like this because they hand you their book and they say, well, you read about it, and if you have enough, if you pray about this book and you have, well, if you don't believe this book, then where's the problem? The problem's with your heart and you didn't pray enough, and really it comes down to, they would say, you've got a faith problem. What if, that's not the way we see miracles being performed. Did miracles fail from Jesus? Did a miracle fail? And were they always upon people who had belief? I have some examples here. Luke chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Why is this important again? Some people come who believe in healing today will say the reason some people cannot be healed is why? What's that?
Lack of their faith.
Lack of the sick one's faith. That is just not what we're seeing in the New Testament. It's not what we saw with the apostles either. However, Luke does incidentally tell us that Paul looked upon him and saw that he had faith to be healed. What I'm saying to you is there's no evidence in the New Testament scriptures that says that that was necessary for him to be healed. That faith is necessary in the one that needs healing to be healed. Does anyone have any thoughts? Even though people say something to the contrary today. Chris?
I'm not following you.
Okay. Did this man need faith? Did the man need faith? Does
the
man need faith to be healed by Jesus? Luke 7, no evidence of faith. Acts 3, no evidence of faith to be healed by an apostle. The argument that people make today, first of all, is flawed because there is no healing, miraculous healing today. But secondly, if there was miraculous healing, it's not, wouldn't be dependent upon the one who needs to be healed, upon his faith. Let me ask you this. Paul's already performed a miracle on this journey. Can you recall what it was? It's not a good one. He struck a man blind. That doesn't mean he took a bat and hit him in the eye and poked his eye out. He struck him blind. Did that man have faith to be blinded? To ask the question is absurd, isn't it? But I'm getting us to see, I want us to think about whether the man being healed had to have faith. That wouldn't be a Bible doctrine, I don't believe. It wouldn't be a New Testament teaching that the man needs faith in order to be healed. Now, if that's a new concept to you, or, I mean, if you have any questions or thoughts about that or anything to the contrary, please bring it forward. But if it's a new concept, then take it home and study it. Come back next week. Let me know if that's the case or not. That a man needs faith in order to be healed. It's really quiet. Any thoughts? John?
Not exactly on the subject of the healing, but on the Lystra. I mean, if someone wants to say something about healing, let's do that first. But on the Lystra, it seems to me that it's a good example of why we need to know the Old Testament and the New Testament. When I was looking at the map, and this just occurred to me that this was a while ago too, but I never thought of it. When they're in Lystra, and you said they came from Iconium and Antioch. Well, Antioch, I always thought, okay, well, they came all the way from Israel and they came up there to Athens, but no, it was right there.
Yeah.
Instead, I was thinking, you think back about Kings and Chronicles, what happened to the Israelites? I mean, they got scattered and the remnant was left in Israel. So my question was, when they were in Lystra and they were getting harassed by the Jews, where did they come from? It's like, well, that would have been the ones that were taken out of Israel back in Kings and Chronicle time, and that's what was, you know, all what they were spread out.
Jews were scattered, yes.
So I always thought, okay, they're all in Israel, but they weren't. Mm-hmm. You know, just the remnant was left there.
All right, good to bring that out. And even though they came from Antioch of Pisidia, it was 100 miles away, it was quite a journey for them in that day. This is modern miracle workers. You didn't have faith, so that's why the miracle failed. I wonder how much faith was in Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days. Or the son of the widow of Nain, who was raised from the dead in the middle. They were in the middle of the funeral procession. Anyway, I just bring that out because some may look at verse 9, but it is not a necessary inference I do not believe that Luke meant to imply that the only reason the man could be healed was because Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. And it's an interesting thought, what did Paul see in him? Personally, I don't know how I can look at someone and tell that they have faith. But someone has suggested that, you know, one of the 12, one of the nine spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, miraculous gifts, is discerning of spirits. So is that a case of discerning of spirits? And is that what that refers to? I'm not sure. But Luke just says that Paul could see that he had faith to be healed. Any thoughts? Yes?
Just on that comment as well, how would Luke know that Paul knew that he now had, that Paul knew that the man had faith?
Yeah.
I mean, Luke is recording it, but Luke had to be informed of that. Paul knew that.
Yes.
I don't know. It's just,
yeah, it is a, down the chain a bit.
Yeah.
And then it's written by inspiration of the Spirit, too.
You would think maybe it would be conversation that mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, because as far as I understand, Luke was not with him at this point on this journey.
Right.
Any other thoughts? Yes, John?
I think Alvin covered it down here too. I know he did up there in St. Mary's, but you know, of course, we don't have the miraculous powers and stuff that the apostles had back then. The Holy Spirit, you know. Informing them of things they didn't even know, but you know, now we have providence and happenstance, and I forgot what the third one was, but that's how, you know, because you have people questioning, well, why even pray if the guy's not gonna, you know,
mm-hmm.
you know, so, but he does things in other ways, and it's not through a man that he does it.
Right. Well, yes. So someone has cancer, and the diagnosis is that they're not going to recover. People pray and they pray and the person recovers. Does that mean something outside of nature has occurred? Some miracle has occurred? You could only say that if you are as all-knowing as God. And that's part of our problem, is that we don't know. We don't know. That's not ours to know. Ours to know is to pray, and God can work in ways we do not understand. Any thoughts? Yes?
God's not a respecter of persons, so you can pray that there's some type of medical treatment. There's not going to be a miraculous healing of that cancer.
Right.
It would be through treatment or
ways we do not understand. I mean, my, you know, you could go into all your personal stories. It's like my aunt had a tumor on her bladder. She went on a 2-week grape juice fast. Tumor gone. Went back in, got checked. What was that? What was that? That's not in medical protocol. You see, we think we understand everything about the human body, and when we have a CAT scan, it definitively this and that. You know, if you're bleeding to death, we know the bleeding's not stopped, you're going to bleed to death. But do we know all the workings of the human body? You know, we just don't know. And we can pray, like you said, for a treatment. We can pray and we can pray that they be healed, and God will take care. If he can answer it in whatever way he wants to answer it, in ways we don't understand often. But let's continue. Does anyone have any more thoughts on the miracle? I feel like I've thrown a thorn in something here. Blinded by idolatry. Well, it's interesting that here in Lyconia, or in the Lyconian region, they were speaking in their Lyconian language. And it's very possible that Paul and Barnabas wouldn't have known such a dialect from that area. Paul was a very learned man. I don't know. But it's interesting, in verse 11, the people saw what Paul had done. This was the impetus or the motivation for them wanting to sacrifice, because who else has come through? Let me ask, who else has come through Lystra and healed a lame man? And so when they saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And so then now you have this picture, the beginning in 13, the priest, these idolatrous priests, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, this is when they finally know what's going on. They see what's going on here, and going to put a stop to this as best they can. But Zeus, if it's of any interest, they assigned Barnabas as Zeus, father of the gods who came to earth in human form. Hermes, the messenger of the gods, and for that reason people think that Paul probably was more the speaker and or the more eloquent speaker of the two. Paul and Barnabas tore, they ran out into among the multitude. You can just picture that, trying to get them to stop. I don't know if they were hollering at people one by one or what, but they went out into the multitude and tore their clothes, which is a picture of sorrow or shame, I believe even shock at what's going on. And they cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature." But Paul's not going to let an opportunity go by. He doesn't say, "Just stop and let's get ourselves out of here." What does Paul do? Paul takes the opportunity to speak some truth to them. And he says, "We're men just like you, and we're preaching to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea." And then he goes on speaking of the witness of God's witness through his creation. And so the idea would be that he's trying to say here is that God has witnessed himself to you. You ought to know. God has given you rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filled your hearts with food and gladness. And because of this, your gods haven't done this, but the God of heaven and earth, the living God has. Not your dead idols, but the living God has done these things. And you need to turn from your dead, vain, worthless idols to the living God. And I just think about Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And David goes on there and he says that day unto day utters speech and night unto night reveals knowledge. Now this isn't New Age stuff. This, though, in another way basically says day after day this is speaking to you. Day unto day utters speech and night unto night reveals knowledge. This out here is speaking and revealing knowledge to people. And when nations get so ungodly that they don't even recognize that, but they're without excuse, are they not? That's what Paul is saying here. I didn't grow up in such a world. I grew up in a world where I'm being taught. And if I wasn't taught by my mom and dad, I'm being taught in school back in those days about the truth of the universe and all this stuff, and about the idea of God. We grew up in an environment where people talked about God. But Paul in Romans chapter 1 speaks to people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he says, "What may be known of God is even manifested in them. God has shown it to them." He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's not my pronouncement of judgment upon people who are idolatrous like this. That's what God says about them. He says they're without excuse to not know that there is a divine nature and that we ought to be grasping and groping after Him. In Acts chapter 17, Paul spoke in a similar fashion in Athens, and he says that in verse 26, He, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Now, in what ways does He do that and has done that? I don't know all the ways in which He has and does, but He has made it such that we should seek Him. And He's not far from any one of us. And so Paul makes a call to them for repentance. He says in verse 15, "We preach to you that you should turn." That's repentance. "You should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them." This word turn, we've had it before from Luke in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. He said, "Repent therefore and be converted." Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. The call to repentance is a common call, and it's a call for every man. And in the case of the Jew, they needed to turn to God. They needed to recognize that the law of Moses was done. They needed to accept that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the law and the prophets. Here they need to turn from idols and serve the living God. In the end, after turning, Jew or Gentile looks the same, because they're serving the living God. They're saved in the same way, and they walk in the same way. Well, the other thing I think about in this call to repentance is, he says, turn from these vain things to the living God. You recall in Luke chapter 11, remember the case of Jesus talking about when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. Finding none, he says, "I'll return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. What I want us to see is that there's no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. It's going to be filled with something. They must not just turn from idols, but they need to do what? Turn to the living God. And so this is what he taught them, however briefly. Now, when we read verse 14 with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Verse 19 continues the story, "Then Jews from Antioch came." We could read that and picture in our mind that just as they were stopping them from sacrificing to them, right about that time, Jews showed up. That's not inherent in the word "then." But I don't know if time passed between this event or about the time these things were occurring that Jews from Antioch and Iconium showed up to persecute Paul. But that's the next event that Luke records for us. Jews came, and they are embittered Jews. They so badly dislike Paul that they would travel 100 miles, upwards of 100 miles, not by train or plane. And they were obviously not content to have driven Paul and Barnabas out of their city in Antioch of Pisidia in chapter 13. Remember, they expelled them from the region. And now they're coming to persecute them some 100 miles, and from Iconium, perhaps up to 40 miles away. They persuaded the multitudes. Now you just think about how fickle we human beings are. At the one moment, they're ready to sacrifice, at least some are, ready to sacrifice to them, Paul and Barnabas, as if they are gods. And now they're being persuaded. Multitudes are being persuaded to do what? Well, they stoned and they drug Paul out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul speaks of his stoning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, where he speaks of many of the trials he had been through. He says, "Once I was stoned." I don't know if we mentioned this last week, but Timothy was from this city of Lystra. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 tells us. Paul calls him his son in the faith. When Paul returns on his second journey in Acts 16 through these cities, it tells us that he picked up Timothy, who was a disciple. Paul saying he's his son in the faith, how does Paul use that terminology? You familiar with that in the letters, the way he would write son in the faith? He talks about having begotten people through the gospel. I believe he was involved in teaching. It was through Paul that Timothy knew the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2, he calls him my beloved son. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 17, I believe that's where he calls him his son in the faith. In 2 Timothy 1:4, I think this is a good one to read. 2 Timothy 1:4, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." It's possible, I just throw it out as a possibility, that Paul remembers here Timothy's tears. He remembers Timothy's tears. Some people think there's no reason to necessarily infer this, that Timothy was present in Lystra when Paul was stoned and watched him being stoned. Who knows? We don't know. But he's very endeared to Paul, and Paul says, "Timothy, you're my son in the faith." In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11, I don't know if we've read this one yet, but if we begin in verse 10, Paul says to Timothy, this is much later he's writing this than where we are in Acts 14, "But you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And he is referring to the very things we've been reading about in chapter 13 and 14 there. Timothy is a young man in Lystra, thought to be by many probably in his teens at this time, because when Paul writes to him much later in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, he says, "Let no one despise your youth." He's still young. And someone says, well, they consider youths 40 or under or something like that. It's called a youth. If that's the case, and Paul's writing to Timothy about 20 years later, roughly, or more, then it puts Timothy as a young man, maybe as a teen even. We don't know. Any thoughts before we move on, though? Yes, Chris?
Thinking about the idea of protesters. I mean, that's really what it did. It came with a purpose. But the effect that it had on the people there shows the importance of being grounded in the truth. And I think in Ephesians 4, where talked about being carried away by every wind of doctrine, and they're not firmly rooted in anything. And then down in verse 22, Again, Paul strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying through many tribulations we may enter the kingdom. And so that's why he's doing that, because that's human. It really is human to kind of go with the flow, but there was a need for the gospel to be continued, to be preached, and to strengthen the faith of the disciples, because that's going to happen all the time.
Right.
This isn't just a one-time event.
No.
And he warned them that through many tribulations that this is going to be the case.
Right. And we're going to get to that scripture there and talk quite a bit about it, hopefully. But yes, that's right. And we've mentioned, been mentioning that, you know, that the gospel is to be preached, and then people are to be taught to observe all things whatsoever the Lord had commanded, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. The Great Commission doesn't end with just making a disciple, but grounding him and continuing to teach. So what will Paul do? He went back into the city, not what I would think to do, but he got up and he went back into the city. It would seem that this was obviously a miraculous recovery. When the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And then he went on, it says, to Derbe to preach. So did they make disciples in Lystra? Yes. Verse 20, there were disciples there. How long were they in Lystra? I'm not sure. But they're disciples. And he went on to Derbe to preach. He made many disciples there in verse 21, the Bible says. Gaius is one of those, or Gaius is from... Whether he made Gaius a disciple then or not, I don't know. But Gaius is mentioned later in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. I believe this is a different Gaius than the one in Corinth. But this man is from Derbe. And he's on the journey with Paul on the third journey. And then they go on to Derbe. And Derbe would have been another city of Lycaonia in the region. You remember the map? About 20 miles from Lystra. This would have been the first city encountered when one is traveling west from Cilicia. And where was Paul from originally? Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. And so travelers going east-west over toward Cilicia, and then if you went on down to Antioch of Syria and so on, but going east-west, if you're traveling west through this area of Turkey and Cilicia, and then into Lycaonia, you would have come through what's called the Cilician Gates. And this is a picture I pulled off the internet of one of the old Roman roads near the Cilician Gates in this region. And this is a obviously old as the hills picture. The Cilician Gates, the southern entrance. And I know there are remains of Roman roads in Turkey, like we just saw. I don't know about this, what we're seeing here, but this gives you a picture of the ruggedness of the country that they're nearby. So Derbe would have been the first city encountered after someone passed through the pass here. This is in the region of the Taurus Mountains, and they would come into Derbe. And so we are here in Derbe. Now, this return trip, let's read now, beginning in verse 21 again, and pick up through the end of the chapter. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So, as we should mention, if they were wanting to return back to Antioch of Syria, you can clearly see there was a well-traveled road down here, and I don't know about across here, but they could have easily gone back much quicker. But they're carrying out the other part of the Great Commission, and that is to teach others, teach those who've already been taught the gospel and been saved, so that they can stay saved. So they're taking not the shortest route, but they're going back through the cities where they preached. They are the cities of persecution. They're going back through those same cities. The city, one of which, where he was stoned and left for dead. They, of course, have great courage, but they also have great interest in the spiritual need of those who they've taught the gospel to. And in fact, when we get into Acts chapter 15, and the letter is written from Jerusalem to be sent to take care of that false teacher situation, in the letter they talk about, in chapter 15, verse 26, about Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot think of anything that's talking about up to this point in time other than this first journey. They've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been reading in chapter 13 and 14. And so, like we mentioned, I believe they're carrying out verse 20 here, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The Bible says there that they're strengthening the souls of the disciples. This involves establishing and grounding, and that in the truth. We saw this all the way back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there was added that day about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. They continued steadfastly. They were devoted to learning the apostles' doctrine there in Jerusalem. Well, here they're going back through, establishing and grounding Christians, strengthening them, and that's going to be done in the truth. In Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul said to the elders from Ephesus, much later I know, he said, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. So they went back through and they're teaching them more. They obviously are, I'm sure, living by example before them too. That's a strengthening and a grounding and an establishing that would take place with Barnabas and Paul. They're exhorting them to continue in the faith, which means, of course, that it's possible to discontinue. It's possible to discontinue. They exhort them that you need to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. That's an interesting phrase. I don't know if the enter, there's a few ways I think we could think about this. One, there's great tribulation sometimes just in being saved, to overcome difficulty just to be saved, whatever it is, from family or pressures from people. But there's also tribulation to enter the kingdom of God in heaven. We are in the kingdom here. Make no mistake about it. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that there's going to be an entrance, or rather 2 Peter 1, there's an entrance into the everlasting kingdom yet to come. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, Peter says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I think we need to think about the sense of, if I want to enter the eternal heavenly home, it's going to be through much suffering and tribulation. It's going to be through trial and suffering. Paul is telling them that up front. That's one of those things that's part of the cost we ought to know. Any thoughts on this? idolaters. They're living around a bunch of idolaters. Timothy lives in a city of idolatry in Lystra. That's the culture. That's the culture. Some of them may have come out of that. Very possibly. If Thessalonians did, First Thessalonians chapter 1. Angry Jews. How would you like to deal with angry Jews that will drive, that won't travel 100 miles to try to take out somebody that they've already expelled from their city? Family ties, social ties, temptations, just temptations to do evil. There's all kinds of tribulation that everyone must endure. And they are no different than us. We're no different than them in this regard. Why would we be? We need, just like them, strengthening. And the strengthening is going to be ultimately from the Word of God. Yes, Chris?
Yeah, I was just thinking about how important that is, being grounded. What is it that keeps us together? What keeps the Christians together and united in Christ? And it's the truth.
It's the Word of God.
We always come back to that.
Mm-hmm.
And oftentimes, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with it, but people want to put more emphasis on being friends and having friendships with one another, which we need, but that's not as important as being grounded in the truth. I mean, I speak from experience. I've had some very good friends that I thought my friendship would, you know, that would help, you know, in the long run as far as keeping people in the faith. Didn't help one bit. You know, and if we are grounded together in the truth is what's going to keep, mm-hmm. keep the truth together and keep,
yeah.
keep it together.
Yeah, keep us individually saved and keep us together. So we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We, is interesting. The apostles are not exempt from this. This is what Paul said, or Paul and Barnabas. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Quote, Apostle Paul himself talked about that in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. He said, I have to buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. He, of course, knew about tribulation already. I suppose he was well bruised. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to be stoned and then to be left for dead? That's why I say I cannot see anything other than a miracle happening here. We used to throw dirt clods at each other in the fields, but... And my oldest brother nearly got his eye put out by one. Not for me, but, you know, that's not what we're talking about here. Tribulations entering. As I mentioned, we're in the kingdom, but we need to receive the everlasting kingdom in heaven by being faithful unto death. And so we need to grow in faith and endure tribulation. And, you know, Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Appointed elders in every church. This is another important thing they did in these places they had been. It's an interesting thought to think about how soon it has been, because we said that probably this journey, it's constrained by some dates as far as how long this journey could have been. Because of Paul's second journey and some information we have, and also by Herod's death. But here you got what we would call those who are younger in the faith, because if it was upwards of 5 years, even 5 years, let's say it's been a year or two since he's been through some of these cities. And so soon they're appointing elders. And yet we know an elder is not to be a novice. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Do you have any thoughts on that? I have some, but do you have some? Have one anyway. Yes, John?
Well, you know, I don't have facts to back it, but it seems like some of the reading I've read is that some of them were Jews that had already been educated in, or knew the Old Testament, so they just built on it. It's not like the Gentiles that had, you know, worshiping other gods and had to start off fresh. But unless the Holy Spirit had a lot to do with it and just
right.
Miraculous again.
Yeah. Yeah, a good Jew was what? Was he moral? He was everything you could want. And so that's one thought about it. And then there's also the fact that back then there were spiritual gifts. And there were spiritual gifts, even a miraculous faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So a measure of faith. So I think of those two ideas. Chris, did you have a thought? We're out of time.
Yeah, generating it, but I'm not sure that miraculous gifts would have anything to do with appointing with a qualified elder. I mean, maybe he'll have the knowledge, but if he doesn't qualify in all the other things, I mean, a spiritual gift is not going to help you because it's still...
Yeah, a spiritual gift won't give you hospitality.
No,
but won't change your children. But you think about being apt to teach.
Yeah,
being able to teach. And what is an elder to do? Feed the flock. He's supposed to be feeding the flock with the Word of God. How can you feed the flock with the Word of God? Except to know it, you know?
How much time has passed since, you know, I mean, yeah. we're not much.
We're constrained up to 5 years total in this, I think, in this journey, and most likely it's a shorter period than that. So, yeah. Doesn't change the truth about the qualifications, of course. Anyway, they appointed elders in every church, and we've talked about elders back in chapter 11, and of course, we see this as plural. It's in every church. There are several things I wanted to say about that, but we're out of time. We're over time, and we didn't get to this. So next week, we will just have some wrap-up comments about elders and about the what they did when they got back to Antioch of Syria and met with the church. And then we want to go over a few things here, make sure we capture these references. And then we'll get into chapter 15. So for chapter 15, the questions are up here. So please get question sheet. Those are not all the questions on chapter 15. There's going to be more. But the way I want to approach chapter 15 is to kind of have more of an overview of it. And then I want to go back and talk about authority based on what we learned in chapter 15. So the first set of questions is more like an overview. Doesn't get into the nitty-gritty about necessary inference or apostolic examples, but I do want to address that in a later class.